Well, we're going to continue our journey with the disciples this morning. Our journey where we are learning together what it must have been like to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do what Jesus did. When I first came to Pacifica, I first came to Pacifica because I was just about to go to seminary, and I saw this ad in the seminary paper asking if somebody would like to come and preach at a church called Pacifica Christian Church. I like to preach, and so I said, yeah, I'd love to do that, and I came and I preached. And something very unusual happened. Well, it never happened to me before. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, would you like to come again next week? And I sort of said, well, yeah, okay. And the same thing happened the week after. They said, would you like to come again? At that moment, when combined with the third invitation, Dick Racine asked me if I'd like to come out to lunch with him. He was the president of this small congregation. I suddenly realized things were getting serious, that this was advancing beyond a mere invitation to preach. And the rest, of course, is history. I sensed as I prepared to this sermon and read Luke chapter 10, that the disciples might well have been getting the impression that things were getting serious. Last week, Jesus asked them who they thought he was. And they revealed the fact that they were steadily getting the impression that he was the Messiah. And he then proceeded to confuse them by saying, well, yes, but the Messiah doesn't look quite like you thought it did, because I'm going to have to suffer. And if you're going to follow me, suffering is going to be part of your experience too. And then in the end of chapter 9, he explained to them, as they watched him interact with three other people, he showed them that a very high level of commitment was going to be necessary. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, which we read last week, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. Now, if they really understood what he was saying, and he said that Son of Man must suffer at the hands of the authorities, and ultimately he will die. That was why Jesus was setting his face to Jerusalem. But I suspect that was a little too much to take in. But nevertheless, as I said, intensity was building. Jesus was telling them uncomfortable things. And so they began to realize that things were getting serious. Ministry that they just experienced when he sent them out was obviously exciting. But Jesus needed them to know that it wasn't always going to be exciting, and that a high level of commitment, a high level of the probability of things being difficult and suffering occurred, was going to be part of what he needed them to understand as they spent more time with him and they observed these things happening to him. And if they wanted to become like him, and if they wanted to do what he did, that was going to happen to them too. And I believe that's what we must recognize, that if we are to follow Jesus, things will be exciting, but they won't necessarily be easy. A priority of commitment is going to be something which Jesus shows them time and time again. That are we willing to put following Jesus first? The beginning of chapter 10, the disciples, this is the only gospel in which Luke tells the story where the disciples were sent out on ministry. This time, 72 or in some versions, 70 other people were sent out in ministry. See, he says the Lord chose 72, that's what the in the NLT, other disciples. So it's not the 12, it's the 12 are watching him do this. So they watch, having experienced ministry themselves, they see him sending out more people. And his and the preparation he gives these people is even more intense than the impression, than the preparation he gave them. Once again, he tells them not to take anything with them. They are not to depend, as we learned last week, that, you know, many people, when religious teachers went out in their culture, they expected to be paid for everything they did. they begged for more and more. Jesus says, no. If you're going to follow me, you allow God to provide for you. God will provide. And when somebody opens their house to you, that's the way in which he provides. So accept their hospitality. Don't ask for it. Accept it as it is given to you. And he says something very interesting. You see, he says here, and these, the first of his instructions to them, and we're looking at verse 2, these were his instructions. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the field. So he's asking them not only to go out into the field, but he's saying, look, this is a huge job, and ask God to send even more people out into the harvest. But he makes it clear that the harvest is God's. So he says so pray the Lord who's in charge of the harvest. You know, that hasn't changed. The harvest is still ripe. It's still God's harvest. He still needs even more workers like you and I to take our place, to fulfill our role in the harvest. And he asks us, like he asked them, to pray for even more. So we have, the disciples are beginning to see that they have two tasks here. They have a task to be harvesters, but also to pray that God would send more people into the harvest. And I believe that's part of our job too. We are to be harvesters in all the different and variable places we find ourselves. But we're also to ask God, please send more people into the harvest, because the harvest is ripe. And I believe that never has that been more true than it is now. What does it mean for the harvest to be ripe? We live in a very, very confused and desperately needy world. The answer is the abundant love of Jesus Christ. A world that desperately needs to hear about Jesus. And as Peter says somewhere else in the gospel, you have the words of eternal life. If they don't hear from us about Jesus, who will they hear from? If they don't see in our lives the transformation that Daniel prayed for just now, where else will they see it? So as the disciples learn that they are going to be the tools that God wants to use to redeem a needy world, we need to learn that if we are to do what he did and become like him, we are to be his tools. We are to be his tools in the harvest. And so but I noticed that his instructions to them get pretty intense. And in so often, I think there are parts of Jesus's message where it would be easy to just read over them quickly. But Jesus makes some very, very clear statements here. He makes some clear statements that there will be people. We began to learn it in the parable of the sower. We saw it in his instructions for the 12 last time. Now we see it in his instructions to the 72. There will be people who will reject the message. The gift of salvation is a gift that is offered. But just like if you ignore all the gifts under the Christmas tree, you never know what they are. You never unwrap them. You never know what they are. But Jesus, God brings good news as a gift, but some people will reject it. I think that one of the most amazing gifts that God gave to the human being is to say, look, you can choose to walk with me or not. That's up to you. I've made the gift available to everyone, but you choose whether you accept it. And so he tells them there will be people, but if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into the streets. And these are really difficult things, particularly for us to hear, because we come from a Western culture where Western culture is intensely individualistic. And so we look at things in individual terms, but they come from an Eastern culture. I was sharing with you last week the book that I'm reading written by Ravi Zacharias and Abdu Murray, Jesus from an Eastern perspective. When Jesus was part of and spoke into an Eastern culture, which was a community culture. And there is a very intense understanding that when members of a community behaved in a certain way, it reflected on the whole community, which makes what Jesus says here make more sense in that culture, because he says that if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and wipe the dust of the town from your feet, and we will know that we have abandoned you to your fate. But he said, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near if you want to be part of it. And I think that we need to recognize that there will be people who will reject the message of Jesus Christ. There will be people, and there will be consequences. It's not our job to decide who has those consequences. But the consequences will come to people of their choice, but there will be consequences, and Jesus makes it very clear here. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go to the place of the dead. I don't know what the place of the dead is, and I don't know who will go there, but God does. Because they will go there by their own choice. Because as he says here, they chose not to welcome them. And I think the gospel message is a message of enormous urgency. The urgency that comes out says the harvest is white. There are people who need to hear the message. It's made so much more urgent by the fact that there are consequences to not listening, to not unwrapping the gift under the Christmas tree. There are consequences. But the gift is still there. The harvest is ripe. We have the words of eternal life. And Jesus sends out the 72. And he says, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. But then there's this really, anyone who accepts your message will also accepting me. And the 72 disciples, verse 17, returned joyfully, rejoicefully. And Jesus says, anyone who rejects me is rejecting the God who sent me. So Jesus says, when you get rejected, I'm carrying that rejection with you too, and so is my Father in heaven. So we see him being rejected time and time again. And so he stands with us on those occasions when people say, I have no interest in what you're saying. I have no interest in what you're saying. He stands with us. And our rejection is his rejection. And it's also our Father in heaven's rejection. And it's really great. I love this bit when the disciples come, the 72 come back, and they are thrilled to pieces because they say, Jesus, you told us that when we went out and you gave us the authority, you gave us authority over demons, It was true. It was true. Everything that you said was going to happen did happen. And Jesus joins in their joy with them. He says, at the same time, Jesus, verse 21, was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sees these the guys come back triumphant. And I believe that when we share the gospel with people, and we can come back to Jesus, and he will rejoice with us, and he will enjoy our joy as a community, as we try to be a gospel community that declare to the world around us that there is good news in the voice of Jesus Christ. There is acceptance, there is love and all you have to do is unwrap the gift, accept the gift. And when we declare that message, Jesus rejoices with us. He's the same time Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But just before that, he points out something to them. He says, you know, the most important thing is that your lives have, your relationship with our Heavenly Father has been restored. Those are the things that, you know, in declaring that to others, remember that your relationship with our Heavenly Father has been restored. That your going out to share the gospel message was not a rule, was not an instruction so much as a response. It's something that you did enjoy because your relationship with the Heavenly Father has been restored. It's not a rule, it's a response. The gift was given freely. And so I just love that. And he carries on and he blesses them. Our Father in heaven, thank you for hiding these things for those who think themselves wise and clever. He says, you know, don't be too clever about this. The message is simple. The good news of the kingdom of God is simple. And sometimes when we try to be a bit too clever, we miss the point. And he said, blessed are you, this is verse 23, blessed are you, the eyes that you have seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they long to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. May God give us continually, give us ears to hear and eyes to see all that he wants to share with us. And then one day, you remember Luke loses one day when he's just going to tell us a new story, tell us something else that happens. One day, an expert in religious law, that's the Pharisees, the seminary professor, whatever, is the expert in religious law, comes up to Jesus and he wants to test him. In other words, Jesus, you are about to get a trick question. Now, I'm going to risk something here because there's a good joke, and I can tell you the story, but I can't see if you get the joke. The question is, why does a rabbi always ask a question? To which the reply comes, why shouldn't a rabbi always ask a question? And we see this. I hope that amused you. But we see this in what Jesus does here, because Jesus says that the rabbi asks the trick question. He asks the trick question, what must I do to get, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus, instead of sort of giving a list and a prescription, he asks him a question. He said, well, what does the law say? What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Well, given that question, unless he's going to recite the entire law, he gives the answer that only he as a rabbi can give. He gives the summary of the law, which comes out of two verses in the Old Testament, one in Leviticus, one in Deuteronomy, and we know it well. He gives it's the only answer he can give. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, Right on. Good answer. And the lawyer's completely discombobulated, which is a remarkable thing for any lawyer. He was completely because his trick question turned out to be a retrick question, which he had only one answer to. And so he doesn't know where to go here because he hasn't really got anywhere. And so he chooses to ask a follow-up question, which he thinks will really help him to test Jesus. He says, the man wanted to justify himself. So he wanted to make sure that whatever he came out with from Jesus made him feel good about himself. And so he says, because they like rules, you see, the rabbinic rules had within them a classification for a non-neighbor. There were certain classes of people, one of which we're going to discover in a minute, who were described as non-neighbors. And so that meant that within their culture, they didn't have to take too much notice of these people because they were non-neighbors. They had to look after their neighbors because that's what the law said. But these people are non-neighbors. So you don't need to be too bothered about them. So he says, give me a rule. Because then if you give me a rule, then I know whether I've kept it or whether I haven't. So often we would like our Christian faith to be like that, wouldn't we? We'd like to have a list of rules that says, this is what you've got to do. This is when you've got to do it. And if you do it, it'll be all right. What did I say earlier? I said, so many of the things that Jesus asks us to do are responses to his love and for our blessing. That changes the whole game. If it's not a tick these boxes and you'll be okay, then somehow we don't know how to deal with it. And Jesus's response turns this lawyer inside out. Just like so often when Jesus in his gospel turns the world upside down, this lawyer is turned upside down by one of the greatest stories Jesus tells, the story of the Good Samaritan. And he begins by telling the story of a Jewish man traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. Well, if you study a little bit and find out a bit about the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, you will discover that was a no-go zone. If you had any sense, you didn't walk down that road because it was extraordinarily dangerous. You think of anywhere that you know of that it's not advisable to go and walk there alone or not advisable to go and walk there alone at night, that's the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. That anybody who walked down that road was risking serious consequences. But somehow this person was taking this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the truth is that every likelihood that this person who was taking that road was a Jewish person. We don't know that they were a Jewish person, but the chances are they were. And as would happen on that road, he got robbed. He got beaten up, robbed, and left on the side of the street. Now, the first person who comes past him on the road is a pastor. He's a Levite. A pastor, the easiest way for us to understand it in our context is that he was a pastor, a senior pastor. He's coming, and he clearly notices the something on the other side of the street. Somebody has been, he doesn't know who they are, he doesn't know what they are, but he does know this. If he goes close to that person, he will become unclean. He will become unclean, and what that will, the result of that will be, oh, in his life, so much inconvenience, just isn't true. He would not be able to do that. He perform his functions in the synagogue. There will be certain elements of the offerings which he would normally be able to eat, which would provide food for his family. He wouldn't be able to get those. So anything he does is going to render him unclean. And that's a huge risk. And so he passes by on the other side. And he's followed by an assistant pastor. He's followed by an assistant pastor, temple assistant, they call him in the NLT. Maybe he saw his, maybe the guy went before was his boss, I don't know. But maybe he saw him and thought, okay, well, if that's what he did, I better do the same thing. Because for the consequences would have been the same for him. He would have been rendered unclean. And so in the line of Jewish stories, what should happen next is that a lay Jewish person comes to be the hero. But, you know, Jesus never tells stories in the way that people expect him to, because the people who the person who shows up is one of the most hated and despised categories of people in all of their culture, a Samaritan, a half-breed, whatever. They despised them with everything that was known to them. And he shows up and he goes and helps. And he goes and helps and he gives financial help and practical help. He puts him on the back of his donkey, takes him to a hotel. He provides for his healing. He says, come back. Anything needs to be paid, I will pay it. I'm sure that the lawyer is reeling under this story. Oh, my gosh. What do I say now? Because Jesus says, who do you think was his neighbor? And the answer is so obvious. It's so clear and so obvious, even however hard he tries, although he manages not to say, now he manages not to say Samaritan, he just says the one who showed him mercy. There was no other answer he could give without looking ridiculous. The one who showed him mercy was his neighbor. And so Jesus has turned his question inside out because he says, okay, forget asking me who your neighbor is. Go and be a good neighbor. Go and be a good neighbor. Jesus has once again showed how little time he has for prejudice, how little time he has for classifications of non-neighbors and people who you've decided are somehow less than you. Such an important message for us, particularly today, as our culture, as our nation tries to confront the reality that we have within our system things which say you are less than. You do not deserve the same opportunities of. If I get that, somehow I will become unclean if I associate with you. And we're beginning to learn how Jesus would never have us behave like that. So he has explained to us, he's explained to the lawyer, he's given an illustration. He said, what did he say? That there's two parts to the law. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know what it looks like, go and be a good neighbor. And then Jesus moves on, and he moves on, and he goes to visit some of his friends. Well, actually, in this particular version, in the Gospel of Luke, it almost sounds like he doesn't know them, because he says, and Jesus' disciples continued their way to Jerusalem, this is verse 38, and they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed them into her home. Well, in terms of what we heard earlier in the instructions, it's wonderful to be welcomed in your home, but actually, Jesus loved these people. These were Jesus's friends. In John chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, so Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He stayed where they're for the next 2 days. Jesus, these were friends of Jesus, And it must have been great for them, for him to know that he was going to go and visit his friends and spend the evening with his friends. And they were obviously, because they were his friends, they were his disciples' friends. And we all know what it's like to go and know that we're going to visit people who we love and get to relax in their home, spend time with them. And of course, Martha is doing everything she knows how to get the house ready and prepare a meal. And as she begins, as she's preparing her meal, she notices that Jesus sits down and he begins to teach. He begins to share. And Mary, her sister, is sat at his feet. And it's very interesting, he said, because you see, in verse 40, Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. And she came to Jesus and he said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair? Doesn't it seem unfair that my sister just sits here while you, I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. Now, those who understand this, the original languages better than I do, will inform me that the way that is phrased, he expected Jesus to say, oh, yes, Mary, go and help her. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. But I love the way he says, if depending on which version you've got, he repeats Martha's name. Martha, Martha, my dear Martha. He doesn't in any way devalue what Martha is doing. He's not saying what you're doing is unimportant, but he wants her to understand that when you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, there are times when we need to give greater importance to other things. And he said, there is one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has found it. Now, don't miss how profound what Jesus is saying is here. Because in their culture, women were not supposed to become educated. They're not supposed to sit at Jesus's feet and listen to his teaching. In their culture, they were supposed to do what Martha wants her to do, to help with all the other things. But Jesus has no time for those sorts of conventions. He wants us to, he wants her to understand that sitting at his feet and listening to him teach and learning from him, she has chosen, she's not just chosen an okay thing. She's chosen the best thing. And there will be times in our lives when choosing the best thing means that we will sit at Jesus' feet when it may be inconvenient, when spending time with him and learning from him, if we are to be his followers, will be more important than something which on the surface seems to be our duty or seems to what we to be what we should do. We've got some, the disciples are learning some pretty tough lessons, aren't they? They're learning some lessons that Jesus has decided, God has decided that they are part of his ministry team. The broad picture of the disciples which the 72, I'm quite sure there were men, there were women, all sorts of people. They were God's ministry team, and so are you and I. Because as we spend time with Jesus, we see that he has decided to minister through us. And then we've discovered that we got to do what he did, which is make sure that people understand the urgency of the good news and that the consequences of not accepting the gift that has been freely given. To not explain that is not a loving thing to do. To understand that difficult as it might be, there are consequences of not accepting a gift. Consequences of not having the gift. And then they need to understand what it means to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and make a priority of spending time with him. And then seeking to be a good neighbor. That when you love your neighbor as yourself, what you do, how you do that, is you seek to be the very best neighbor that you can be. So the disciples are seeing this is getting serious. It's getting serious. And all of the things that they need to learn, some of them are going to be extraordinarily hard. I just want to take a few moments at the end of this message to share something with you, which has been on my mind for some while. As we've, from the very start of my pastorate here at New Life, I made something extraordinarily clear. And that was that I was not going to allow party politics to become part of our church life. That we would always be in a situation where there were people in the same pews as we are who would vote differently than us, but would be in the kingdom. That party politics was not part of the life of our church. However, I have, as I read the parable of the Good Samaritan, I realized something. I realized some consequence of the firmness of that conviction that I have, which I want you to know has not changed one iota. It has not changed. Don't let anyone tell you that I have decided that that's no longer appropriate. What has changed is my conviction, my understanding that because of that conviction, I have been scared of certain things. I have been scared, like the Levite and the assistant pastor were, that I would be judged as unclean if I stood and said certain things. So I have kept quiet at times when I shouldn't have kept quiet. I have passed by on the other side, thinking that somebody else would take that place. And I realized that. And the current situation in our country has really made me recognize that. And when I stood up and went on a march for Black Lives Matter, I recognized that people began to tell me that, to hang me on a political peg. Just the thing that I had resisted, that I had done anything to avoid. What has changed is that I have decided that if I am going to stand for the things that Jesus stood for, if we as a church are going to stand for the things that Jesus stood for, there will be people who will try and hang us on political pegs, even if they have no right to do so. And for me, I've come to the conclusion that rather than passing by on the other side, I need to take that risk. And should somebody wish to classify me in a way which is unfair or not right, then so be it. But I will stand for the things that Jesus stood for. Jesus stood for a lack of prejudice, a lack of injustice, a lack of unrighteousness. He had no time for party politics. He had no time to say, well, if anybody else thinks the same as I do, then I don't agree with them. I need to step back. There will be many people who are standing for justice and righteousness for whatever reason. And when we stand for justice and righteousness, we don't necessarily stand with them in the other affairs of their lives. We just stand on the statements that we believe are those that Jesus made. And I am hoping, my brothers and sisters, I am praying that we can be a church that stands for justice and righteousness, that recognizes that parts of this will create disagreements, but we will accept those disagreements and continue to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is not an easy task before us. But I believe it is the task that Jesus sets before us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that we don't pass by on the other side. We take the risk of being classified as unclean, even when that risk is unjustified. It's been on my mind for a long while to somehow share with you what God has been planting in my heart as I've struggled with the reality of saying, I will not have our church become a political animal, that we argue about candidates and policy. But we will stand for truth and righteousness. And we will make mistakes, but we'll make mistakes together. I trust that we will walk together, not the way of the Levite, but the way of the Samaritan. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you've given us such clear direction as to how to behave if we're going to follow Jesus. Give us the courage to do that. Give us the courage to do what we know to be right, even when we may be misunderstood. Give us the courage to stand for truth. Give us the courage to take risks. And Father, we just ask that you will give us, we will make us willing to commit ourselves to be part of your ministry team. That we will learn when we need to give a priority to listening to you rather than something else which may be more pressing. And that you'll teach us to be good neighbors. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Let's finish our service together by singing together that wonderful blessing that God gave the Israelites, and we can rejoice in together. Let's sing together.